Well, good morning. Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, grace and peace to you, dear brothers and sisters. My name is Stephen R. Martins. Let me first say just how thankful I am for the opportunity of our church, Sevilla Chapel, to join you all here at Rosedale, to be so well received by your church body, to be embraced as a sister church. And we've been blessed and encouraged by your ministry, and we are thankful for you all. I personally have a very high regard for your pastor, Pastor John Bellingham, as well as the elders here at Rosedale Baptist. Your church has been a bastion in the growing city of Welland. And we pray that we may grow to be one too in the city of St. Catharines. This morning we're gathered in unison to commemorate Good Friday, to remember the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, to worship the Lord together, to be ministered to by the Word, and to be edified by each other's fellowship. Many years ago, when Cindy and I attended Westminster Chapel in Toronto, there was a very large gather of like-minded churches on Good Friday. I believe there were about four churches altogether. And it was a joyous time of fellowship and worship and the Word. And I believe that what we're doing here this morning is the beginning of such a gathering. And given the times in which we're living, it's all the more important that as Christians we remain united in our confession and in our practice. So I pray, may this not be the first and the last. May this be an ongoing tradition, a blessed gathering. This morning's text is, albeit a short one, a profound one. It's the text of Romans 1:16. As many of you know, the letter to the church in Rome was authored by the Apostle Paul. He identifies himself in the opening of the letter, and he expresses his desire to visit the growing church community. Romans, as you may have heard before, is considered one of the most theologically rich pastoral letters in all of the New Testament. And it speaks to the spiritual and doctrinal maturity of the church in Rome. And for those who like to keep track of dates, it was believed to have been authored sometime in the year AD 56 to 58. Now, I know what you might be wondering. Why such a short text for such a momentous occasion as our Good Friday observation? Because in this particular text, we can most powerfully and clearly observe the very thetical nature of the gospel. And by thetical, the Greek tithemi, I mean that which has been set forth by God, that which has been decisively placed into history and revelation, that which has been asserted as truth, not as mere suggestion. To refer to the thetical nature of the gospel is to refer to it as being objectively set forth by God, as being propositional, as being declarative, as being covenantally established. And that is made clear to us in Romans 1:16. When Paul wrote such words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you have to understand the historical and the cultural context in which he was immersed in order to fully appreciate the import of his statement. Paul lived in a time in which monotheistic worship was a rarity. That is to say, faith in a singularly exclusivist God. There are no other gods. And it was peculiar. And it was borderline ridiculous in the eyes of the pagan world. There was some instance of original monotheism in the ancient religions. As a matter of fact, the 20th century ethnologist Wilhelm Schmidt, who studied the beliefs of the most primitive of civilizations, discerned that monotheism, the worship of one God, was the original norm, and that the characterized belief in this one God was often very much similar to the faith that we find displayed and revealed in Scripture. But as civilizations grew and advanced, there was a falling away from this worship of this one God
And it's a worship of many gods, of many aspects of God's creation. Now, his findings were in stark contrast to what secular scholars have put forward. Namely, that religion somehow evolved from simple beliefs such as manna, that is magic, and animism, to theism. Faithful to the scriptural narrative, there was a great falling away from true religion, a falling away from true faith to apostate pagan religion. In light of this, then, Paul's faith, as well as the faith of all the saints in the first century, was perceived as some remnant of primitive religion. Even the Jews who claimed to worship the one God of Israel, though they denied God's revelation of his triune nature by crucifying the Son, denying the resurrection, and persecuting the church, they too were perceived as a peculiar and primitive people. But unlike the Jews, who were inward-oriented, who rarely saw their faith as separate from their bloodline, the faith of the Christians, of the Christ followers, of those who followed the way, was outward-oriented. And thus it was alarming to the rest of the world, because it sought to bring all people, all things, into the kingdom of God. And unlike the ways of the pagans, it would not be according to man's terms, but according to God's terms. This was no man-made religion. It was not concocted by the wisdom of men. No, not at all, not by any means. This gospel which Paul preached was and remains today antithetical, that is to say, contrary to the beliefs of the fallen world in which it was delivered. Paul cared not what people thought of him, whether he was laughed to scorn by the Jews, whether he was ridiculed by Greek philosophers, whether he was looked down upon by the Romans. He came to know the gospel is far more than just a belief. The thetical nature of the gospel is what led him to write so emphatically, with the boldness of the Spirit, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why should he feel any shame? Because it was contrary to what the world believed? Because it was contrary to the pantheon of Rome and Greece? And the legalistic dead faith of Jerusalem? This gospel, established by God as true, and thus as a very fixed and binding reality, stands in opposition to the lie peddled by the natural sinful man, the unrepentant sinner. Think of how similar our times are now to that of Paul. It may well be true that we're not surrounded by as much idolatrous images. And in that sense, we don't have many pagan temples and statues all about in every city. Though admittedly, we are witnessing a resurgence of paganism with the rise of minarets and Hindu statues in public places. Nonetheless, we Christians are still looked down upon as an inferior people, as primitive in our faith and our understanding. To quote, for example, liberal parliamentary sentiment, as fundamentally un-Canadian in our values, hypocritical considering the Christian character of our nation's founding. Furthermore, though we don't wrestle with the cult of Zeus or Aphrodite, or with Jupiter or Neptune, we do wrestle with the false religions of Islam and Hinduism and naturalism and secularism. The idols of our day have simply changed forms. They wear different garbs, religious garbs, even suppose the religious garbs. But in the end, man is the deified object. Man's reasoning, man's assertions, man's judgments. At times, it's man the individual being. At other times, it's man the collectivized being, as in the form of the state. But man is nonetheless the deified being. He's the object of worship, though he may hide behind several layers of illusions as the Wizard of Oz. It's in this cultural context, in this historical moment, that we today can say, as the Apostle Paul did, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. And what is that gospel? Why should we not be ashamed of it? Let me explain what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel, rendered from the Greek words eo for good and evangelion or angelion for message or news, together articulated in the Greek as evangelion, means glad tidings or good news. And what was this good news to a fallen world? It was that man had not been left to rot in hopeless despair, enslaved to sin, condemned to death by the sin of our first parents, as well as the sin of our own. We had no hope. We had no beacon of light to show us the way back to paradise. And not only paradise external, but the paradisal state of our being. The loss of paradise as a result of man's sin was not merely external, but internal. Like a tree branch cut off from its stem, man was left in a state of decay as he was separated by God. Whereas he was created with original righteousness, inclined toward all that is good, just, and true, sin caused a radical reversal in his being. He became inclined toward all that is wrong, unjust, and false. Man knows this to be true in his heart of hearts. And because there remains a remnant of God's image in him, shattered by sin but not erased, he finds himself struggling with his sinful nature. If only there was a way he could be saved. But even if there were a way that involved his own strength, his sin would not allow him. For his will is hopelessly enslaved to his sin nature for as long as spiritually dead. But here Paul speaks of a power. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. A power, the Greek dunamis from which we derive the word dynamite, which quickens a man from death to life, which exchanges a heart of stone with a living heart of flesh, which frees man from his yoke of sin and enables him to choose life in the Son. That power is not found in man, nor in any other aspect of creation, whether under the earth, on the face of the earth, or even beyond to the stars. That power is found in God, for it comes from God, and it is God. That power, that dunamis, is the Word made flesh. As the Apostle John wrote in his Gospel account, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. The Word made flesh, the dunamis of God, Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom man can be saved. For John writes in 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." The one who created the cosmos, who spoke creation into being, who established creational law in every discernible creational aspect, the one who designed man's DNA, who parted the Red Sea, who made the sun stand still in the book of Joshua, who sent fire down from heaven when the prophet Elijah called, who raised the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus from the dead. That one is the same one who can save mankind from his most depraved and hopeless predicament. To he who believes in the Word made flesh, in the revelation of the Son, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the dunamis of God. But how is this salvation made possible? What did the Son do to attain for us who believe such a great salvation? He took on flesh, as I had mentioned, and as the scriptures teach. And he lived in full obedience to the law of God. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam proved unfaithful, Christ proved faithful. It didn't take much for the first Adam to fall. But even with the accuser's best efforts, it was impossible for the second Adam, the Christ, to fall. He was and is the righteousness of God. And by coming in human flesh, he met all the necessary conditions to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinful men. He gave himself up to his enemies. He offered up his life as a ransom for all those who believe. He was crucified and hung on a tree, on a wooden cross, and made a curse for our sake, so that his righteousness would be applied to all those who believe. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Only a person who was both fully God and man could have done this. No one else could. As the early church father, St. Athanasius, puts it, if Christ were not truly God, his perfect life and his death would have meant nothing and accomplished nothing in the hearts of men. What was required was more than a mere man, more than a creature, more than a creation of God. It required God himself. We're going to soon celebrate the resurrection, the vindication of Christ's accomplishment through his death. But it's worth mentioning here that what makes this gospel truly powerful, truly life-changing, world-altering, is the fact that Christ rose from the dead. The theological nature of the gospel is made evident to all in his resurrection. I mean, think about it. What man raised himself from the dead? And I don't mean the process of resuscitation, but raising from a state of truly dead, several days dead. Did the prophet of Islam, Muhammad, ever raise himself from the dead? Did Gandhi? Did the Dalai Lama? What about the Pope? Or Siddhartha Gautama, otherwise referred to as the Buddha? Not a single person has died, truly died, beyond minutes and hours, and returned to life with such power and glory as the Son of God. As a matter of fact, none have raised themselves. Lazarus was risen by the power of God. The daughter of Jairus was risen by the power of God. But Christ laid down his life, and he took it up again. And not only he, the Holy Spirit and the Father raised him from the dead. Christ stands against all the lies concocted by man's fallen reasoning, and his resurrection bears witness that he alone stands as the way, the truth, and the life. The great antithesis, the great conflict between truth and falsehood, between Christ and all else that dares to oppose him, is but temporary. For when Christ returns, again it will be his word that proves to never pass away, though the earth and heavens may fade. Now what exactly are these glad tidings then? What is the good news? That man can turn from his sin and find in Christ forgiveness and restoration. It was John the Baptist who preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Jesus preached that very same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the good news. The king had come. He had come to establish his kingdom, to make paradise lost into paradise regained, to open the doors of salvation to people of all nations and tongues, to all who believe and confess his name. It was first proclaimed to the Jews, as the Apostle Paul attests, and also to the Greeks, that is to say, to the Gentiles. You and I bear witness to this. You and I bear witness to the power of God. We bear witness to the theological nature of the gospel. It's a truth that is inescapable. No man can say that he is without sin. Wherever he goes, there his sin goes also. No man can say that he is undeserving of judgment. No man can say that he is not a creature created by God, well above the beasts and created in God's divine image. No man can deny God in the world in which we live, for this world is God. This is the theoretical nature of the gospel. It is truth inescapable. It is binding. And no amount of pagan philosophizing or plugging one's ears will make it any different. This is why it was so alarming to the pagans of the ancient world. Why it remains alarming to the unbelieving world today in the 21st century. The gospel stands as the absolute truth. And no amassing of scholarship or legislators or judges are going to change that. And being the truth, it is truth on the offensive. Claiming and declaring all things under the lordship of Christ. And what joy that it's binding and true. Because those of us who believe benefit greatly as a result of this new covenant. A covenant established by God through Jesus Christ. For not only do we experience forgiveness of sin, but we are made His people. We are made His holy possession. We are made into a righteous and holy priesthood. We went from being enemies of God to His children. From external observers of His kingdom to partakers. Co-laborers, and by the depths and the riches of His magnificent grace, co-inheritors with Jesus Christ, the promise of a new earth, where we will fellowship in perfect harmony and righteousness with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paradise regained, fully realized, that is what we await. This is the gospel hope. This is the gospel message. This is the central anchor of our Christian world and life view. And at its center, at its core, in its kernel, is Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Indeed, we need not be ashamed. Let us boldly declare this gospel message, rather than feeling like we have to apologize for believing in something so powerful and true. This is the occasion, Good Friday, for us to remember the true power, the dunamis of Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. This is the time to contemplate the theoretical nature of the gospel. The power of the gospel. The most pivotal world-altering event in all of history. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. May this Good Friday be a time of deep reflection and of deep worship with Christ at the center of it all. And if someone amongst us has not yet turned from their sin, not yet placed their faith in Christ, surrendering in their totality to the lordship of Christ, I urge you, do so today. Repent and believe. I close with the words of, "O Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done?" That 18th century hymn penned by Charles Wesley. O Love Divine, what hast Thou done? The mortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The mortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Is crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from His side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Behold Him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding Prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Savior die, and say, was ever grief like His? Come, feel with me His blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified.